few months ago, Tom called me into his office and asked me if I would preach a sermon in this conference on singleness. And just like that, he threw away 7 wonderful years of friendship. Singleness, obviously, people have strong opinions on what it means to be single and how we should live as singles, especially even in the Christian evangelical world. And I'm convinced Tom asked me to give this talk because I'm the only one that has been single, at least in the past century, of all the speakers this weekend. And so I have some memory of what that's like to be single. No, I'm delighted to be able to talk on this issue. And I think that many within the evangelical church today are confused on issues of singleness and marriage, and that's evidenced by our drastically dropping marriage rates, even within the evangelical church. Our marriage rates are a little bit higher than the marriage rates of the rest of the world around us, but they're actually dropping at a faster rate than the rest of the world around us. And if you're one of those many Christians that thinks that that's not really a big deal, that's not really a problem, I would say that you yourself are some of the evidence of the confusion in the church regarding the issue of singleness. So this afternoon, I want to dive into this issue in light of the negative world in which we live. And what I want to communicate is simply this, that marriage is normative for Christians. And the vast majority of single Christians ought to actively pursue marriage while all the while honoring God in their singleness. The modern age has not been kind to the institution of marriage. And for a long while, societies around the world have sunk further and further into what the demographer Joel Kotkin calls post-familialism. Post-familialism. He argues that as our world has urbanized and as it has globalized, and importantly, as it has become less and less religious, so young people have increasingly moved away from seeing marriage and children and family life as the inevitable choice for them, but rather they see it as a suffocating burden to their individual freedom and to their economic success. And Joel Kotkin puts forward Japan as really the preeminent example of what post-familialism looks like in this world. The marriage rates in Japan have been abysmal for generations, and this has resulted in fewer and fewer children in Japan and a significantly aged population. Since the year 1990, the number of Japanese people who are older than 65 has been greater than the number of Japanese people who are younger than 15. And it's estimated that by 2050, the number of Japanese over the age of 80 will be greater than the number of Japanese under the age of 15. These stats inspired one finance minister of Japan to tell his nation that they needed to give the elderly to the grace to hurry up and die. Because as the society ages, those elderly put more and more strain on the younger working populace. There are simply not enough young, productive citizens in Japan to take care of their aging population. Furthermore, more than one in three Japanese women will never be married and never have children. More than a third of Japanese women. And they have a word to describe the fate of these women who will never marry. Kodokushi, the lonely death. Post-familialism is suicide for society, and it's misery for the individual. And it has come to our shores long, long ago. You can look at our sky-high divorce rates in our society. You can look at our plummeting marriage rates, our widespread adoption of same-sex marriage, the presence of certain powerful organizations like Black Lives Matter who have expressed their desire to tear down the nuclear family. According to Pew Research, the percentage of American adults who were married dropped from 67% in 1990 to 53% in 2019. And now in 2024, less than half American adults are married. Our marriage rates have been effectively halved since the 1960s. According to another Pew study, Only 39% of registered voters think that society is better off if people prioritize marriage and having a family. That's an astounding statistic, because marriage is essential to human flourishing, and marriage is essential to a cohesive society. Yet the vast majority of Americans think that it doesn't matter if we build families, if we pursue marriage, if we have children. Professor of Southern Seminary Andrew Walker said this, quote, "Marriage is civilization in embryonic form and microcosmic form. It is civilization's chief organizing principle, since society is nothing less and nothing more than the aggregate number of families that comprise it. There is no society without family. There is no family without marriage." And if our views of marriage and our practice of marriage is any indication, our society that we live in today, Pastor Tom called the negative world, we are in our death throes. In fact, just yesterday, Pew Research came out with another study that said that 47% of adults between the age of 18 and 49 have said that they will likely never have children. And the number one reason they gave for not wanting to have children is because they just don't want to. Thankfully, the last reason that they gave was they just don't like children. People are not getting married, and it's a problem. Young women who are enslaved to feminism eschew marriage and children, wanting instead to travel the world, develop their careers, live promiscuous lives, succeed on their own because they don't need men. Young men who are sedated by video games and pornography and the welfare state, they have no initiative to pursue marriage. They're too cowardly to lead a family. They take on the responsibility of fatherhood. And the result of post-familialism in America is that singleness now has become the default mode of the American adult. Singleness is the norm. Marriage and family is no longer the norm. Marriage and family, rather, is an extra burden with which one might choose to encumber themselves. And with each successive year, we become increasingly post-familial. As the church is a ship floating on the waters of the society that we live in, our ship has sprung some leaks. And part of the world gets into the church from time to time. And it's our duty to always be bailing out those worldly ideologies that come into the church. And brothers and sisters, post-familialism has come into the church. The world's views on marriage and family have led to quite a lot of confusion for unmarried people in the church. Many are unsure if marriage is really normative. They're unsure if marriage is the inevitable choice for them. They're stuck between their desire to be married and a hesitancy to really elevate marriage as a particular good which should be pursued over singleness. Indeed, in many churches and in many Christian subcultures, singleness rather than marriage has become the default mode. Often out of a good desire to affirm and to celebrate and to dignify those among us who are unmarried, we've elevated singleness to a state of giftedness rather than a temporary station in life. Many Christian parents, they raise their children intentionally not preparing them for marriage, because they don't believe that children should assume that God has called them to marriage, thinking that God is just likely to call them to a life of singleness. Why train your daughters to be wives and mothers from a young age if marriage is not a special blessing? Why train your boys to be fathers and husbands from a young age if being a husband and being a father is not a unique good worthy of pursuit? You know, if we tell our children that they should build their lives around the pursuit of marriage, what are we saying about singleness? What are we saying about the single Christian? We feel that if we say marriage is a uniquely good thing and is ordinarily to be desired over being unmarried, we are denigrating those who are unmarried. And we dishonor the contributions of single Christians. And that makes us feel bad. Like we're being judgy. Like we're discriminating. Like we're saying that unmarried people are not as valuable as married people. And the reason that we feel this way is because we've been so thoroughly infected by the spirit of the age. We, like the rest of society, we are overcome with a hyper-egalitarianism, unable to make distinctions, unable to say something is good and something is better. Because if we say something's good, and if we say something's better, then we're being mean to the people that don't have that thing. This hyper-egalitarianism, it disempowers us to make proper distinctions between peoples and status and calling. But in most cases, and for the vast majority of people, marriage ought to be preferred over singleness. To say so, it's not mean. It doesn't devalue or dishonor single people. To say so is merely to agree with the Creator who has said to us, it is not good for man to be alone. There's so many young, single Christian people in the church that even have a desire to be married. But perhaps they're in their early 20s, their mid-20s, and they've got things to do. And they don't want to burden themselves with marriage just yet. I'll wait until later. And then they get into their 30s, and their mid-30s, and their late 30s, and they come to realize perhaps it's too late now because they did not prioritize this unique blessing. But marriage is God's normative plan for humanity. It's normative not only for Christians, but it's normative for humanity. Marriage is God's plan for human beings. It's not ultimate. It's not the glorified state. Marriage doesn't solve all of our problems or grant us eternal satisfaction or anything like that. And all the married people said amen. Yet even so, God created man and woman to live together with one another in marriage as two halves of a complementary whole. And the first we see of this in Scripture is in the first two chapters of Genesis. God created the light, and he said that it was good. He created the waters, and he said that they were good. He created the plants, and he said, this is good. He created the sun and the moon and the stars. He said they were good. He created animals, and he said, this is good. He created man. He said, this is good. And then seeing that man had no partner, he said, this is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Adam's state as alone or unmarried was not wicked. It was not sinful. Sin had not yet entered into the world, but it was not good. And so God remedied the not good or incomplete state of singleness by providing a spouse for Adam, a helper fit for him. By nature, then, man and woman are created to be in married relationships. By nature. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink goes so far as to say that man alone is not yet the complete image of God. He says, quote, as a man by himself, accordingly, neither was he yet the fully unfolded image of God. The creation of humankind in God's image was only completed on the sixth day, when God created both man and woman in union with each other in his image. And then God gave the man and the woman a calling, a purpose, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to take dominion over the world which God had placed under their care. This purpose, that some call the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate, it's not meant to be fulfilled by one person. Adam needed another to be able to fulfill this command of God that is given to a husband and a wife. And the dominion mandate continues to this day. And it will continue until Christ comes again. It's not merely our first father Adam who was given this task to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sometimes we look at the world today and we buy into the lies that we hear and we think, well, we really have an overpopulation program, so I'm pretty sure that dominion mandate's been suspended for the time being. Well, that's not the case. We have an underpopulation problem today. It wasn't merely a command that God gave to Adam. It was a command. It is who Adam was created to be by nature. And it is who we are created to be by nature. Those who take dominion. Those who are fruitful and multiply. By nature, we seek companionship. By nature, we seek sexual intimacy. And by nature, we desire offspring. So then, by nature, when we do not pursue these things, we suffer. And post-familialism has and will continue to lead to suffering because it is contrary to God's natural law. It is contrary to nature. We were created for marriage. We were created for family. And we will feel a proper discontent as long as we do not fulfill our God-given purpose. Now, there are some who think that now, in the new covenant, under grace, our original calling and work as image bearers and the dominion mandate given to us in our father Adam, that's all been abrogated. No longer applies to us today. Adam fell and he broke that original covenant. We're under a new and a different covenant. Therefore, I am not called to be fruitful and multiply. I am not called to be in a married relationship. We ought no longer be concerned with building our own families, but rather we ought to be concerned with making disciples. We ought not be concerned with the cultural or the dominion mandate, but we ought to be concerned solely with the Great Commission. But the grace of God does not destroy nature. Rather, it perfects it. Grace does not destroy nature. It perfects it. We have received the grace of God, and we have been brought into a new covenant, but that does not destroy the natural realities that God has made. Rather, those natural realities are redeemed. The new covenant doesn't do away with the natural family, but it redeems it, enabling it to fulfill its true purpose in glorifying God, producing godly offspring, displaying to the world the mystery of the gospel in marriage. Now that we are under grace, our inclination toward marriage it's not destroyed, but rather it's transformed by that grace. Our marriages are transformed. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, marriage for the Christian now takes on this wonderful new dimension as a proclamation and a visible manifestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It becomes one of the clearest statements of Christ's love for his people, for his bride, the church. Grace doesn't destroy the natural realities of who we are, but brings it to new heights. Marriage is normative. Marriage is healthy. Marriage is beautiful, and it is one way in which we can display the mystery of the gospel to ourselves, to the world, to the authorities and powers in heavenly places, to our brothers and sisters, to our spouses. So spiritual realities, they don't negate these natural obligations. The grace of God and being adopted into God's family does not abolish the goodness of building natural families. Scripture throughout teaches us the goodness and the normativity of marriage. In the New Testament, you go to Hebrews 13:4. And the author says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Marriage is honorable. Proverbs 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Conversely, she who finds a husband finds a good thing." The procuring of a spouse here in this proverb, it's said to be a procurement of the favor of the Lord. Do you want God's blessing? We should desire God's blessing. We ought to actively seek the Lord's favor. The scriptures, they're not unclear on the importance and the normativity of marriage. But this isn't a talk about marriage, is it? This is a talk about singleness. And if marriage is so great, if marriage is so normative, what about singleness? Is there any place for it? Are single people merely second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? They so often feel that way. Furthermore, what about the gift of singleness that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7? I know many of your minds have already gone there, and your Bibles have probably already gone there too. How do we reconcile God's word in Genesis 2 with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7? In Genesis 2, God says it's not good for man to be alone. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's good for Christians to remain single, as he is. So who's right, Paul or God? Of course, that's a false dichotomy. So let's look at God's words through the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. I want to look at specifically verses 6 through 9. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." As you read these verses in 1 Corinthians 7, it sounds like Paul is saying that singleness is better, and singleness really should be normative for the Christian. But if you can't control your sexual impulses, just go ahead and go with the second best thing and get married. And many people do take this text that way. And there's a long history and tradition in the church of understanding that singleness is really a higher calling than marriage. But this is not what he's saying. He is not elevating singleness over marriage as a better calling. In fact, Paul is not speaking of a gift of singleness. The word single that you see there in verse 8 doesn't even appear in the original Greek. Now, I understand why the translators of the ESV would put that word there, but it more accurately reads, "I wish that all would remain as I am," not remain single. What Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians 7 is not a gift of singleness, but rather a gift of celibacy. And we need to learn to distinguish between the two. The New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says this, quote, "For Paul, both marriage and celibacy are gifts, and despite his own preference for his gift, he certainly does not raise it to a higher spirituality." So what is celibacy? Celibacy is a rare gift that God has given to a few extraordinary Christians. Celibacy is giving oneself over to a life without marriage or children. It's accompanied by the ability to keep oneself from sinful sexual desire, sinful sexual practice and behavior for the purpose of more rigorous kingdom work. Celibacy is the gift of not being affected by the intense natural desires for sexual intimacy, for companionship, and for children, which are met in marriage, so that one can give themselves wholly to the work of the kingdom. Jesus himself speaks of this gift in Matthew 19, but he calls it being a eunuch for the kingdom. Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12, he says, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, that the one who is able to receive this, receive it. There are those who are eunuchs from birth, there are those who are made eunuchs by men to be as slaves to them, and there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And he's not saying that they literally make themselves eunuchs, although there's a tradition that, unfortunately, maybe the early church theologian Origen did take this literally. But they are those who permanently are committed to the unmarried state for the kingdom of heaven. And he says that not everyone can receive this saying, implying that this is a relatively rare thing. I myself have only ever known one person with this gift, and she has been a wonderful blessing to the kingdom of God. One can think of others like Augustine, or John Stott, Amy Carmichael, Paul, the apostle, even our Lord Jesus himself, who had these gifts. The desire for marriage and all that comes with it, it's a good thing. It's the way that God has naturally made us. And so when we don't have those desires at all, but are rather overcome with a desire to serve the kingdom of God as if we were a eunuch, we should recognize that that is not a natural thing, but rather it's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual gift. And so not every person who is single has the gift of celibacy. In fact, most people who are single do not have the gift of celibacy. My children are all single. I'm pretty sure that they don't have the gift of celibacy. We confuse ourselves and we conflate our status in life with a particular calling or gift from God. Therefore, those single people who intentionally pursue a life of celibacy without being called by God to celibacy, they do great harm to themselves and they do great dishonor to the Lord. The great reformer Martin Bucer said this, quote, "This means that all those who abstain from marriage without being called to do so by the Lord are not thereby made more free of worldly affairs and attached more devotedly and free to Christ the Lord, but rather they sink even more into worldly affairs and are estranged from Christ the Lord." Human sexuality, it has a goal, it has an end, it has a purpose. It has a telos. The purpose, the goal of human sexuality is to unite two human beings of the opposite gender together in will, in body, in mission, and in affection, in a complementarian way. And the product of this union, then, is children. In other words, sexuality is meant to drive one to marriage. And sexuality within marriage is meant to drive those who are married together. And unless the Lord grants supernaturally the ability to suspend those sexual desires, the single Christian ought to be intentional about finding a suitable spouse. It is normative. And so if you are single, and if you have a desire for marriage, and if you have not been disqualified from marriage by adultery, you should be actively pursuing a spouse. And yes, I know it's different for men and for women. Men, you ought to be really the active ones, but women, there are active things that you can do. I'm not going to tell you to go lay at somebody's feet while they're sleeping or anything like that. But you should be seeking the goal and the purpose of the good sexuality which God's given you. To strongly desire such a thing, that's not idolizing marriage, despite what the Gospel Coalition may tell you. If you strongly desire marriage, that's a good thing. Because you're strongly desiring something which God has said is good. Desire it, pursue it. And if you're not good at pursuing it, ask brothers or sisters to help you. Improve your pickup lines. Work out. Cultivate your beauty. Embody a gentle and quiet spirit. Learn how to talk to a girl without being awkward. Learn how to provide for other people. Make yourself the kind of person that another person would want to be married to. Don't think that you will fall into marriage by accident. Don't use the providence of the Lord as an excuse for your laziness or your cowardice. Well, for many singles, they are doing this. They're pursuing marriage. They want to be married. And the question is, then, what do I do in my singleness? Well, there is a point to singleness. Your life doesn't begin after you say your vows. God has given you life now. Don't waste your valuable single years, and they are valuable. There are many blessings that come along with the unmarried state, though it can be a difficult state to be in. There's much that the Lord teaches us in our singleness. Young single people are able to mature until they're ready to be the kind of person who is suitable for marriage. You know, I often wish that I had married my wife earlier. It would have just been more years with my beautiful wife. But the Lord, in his graciousness to my wife, gave me a couple extra years to mature before we were married. And praise God, he gives us a period to mature in adolescence and in early adulthood so that we're less of a terror to our spouses when we finally do get married. The single person doesn't deal with the hardships of marriage, and there are hardships in marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:28, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Single people who desire marriage comes with worldly troubles. In verses 32 through 35, he says, "I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man, he's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife and his interests. They are divided. We do no one any good by romanticizing marriage as though it doesn't come with unique difficulties and challenges, sometimes severe challenges." John Calvin, in commenting on this text, says this, "It is not without good reason that Paul returns so often to praising the benefits of celibacy, for he saw that the burdens of marriage are far from light. Persons who are able to exempt themselves from these burdens should not overlook such a blessing. And it is helpful for those who resolve to get married to be forewarned concerning these troubles so that afterward, when they experience them unexpectedly, they will not become depressed." Now, I married an angel, but the rest of you married people know what John Calvin is talking about here. There are difficulties in marriage, and sometimes when you get into marriage and you face those difficulties that you didn't anticipate, it can lead to depression. There are anxieties and difficulties and complications that arise, emotional weight, financial difficulty. Regularly being sinned against by someone who you are so closely united to, and sinning against someone who you love so much. And sometimes marriages can really go off the rails, become toxic and abusive and damaging. So unmarried people ought to consider the fact that they are free from those types of concerns. And they ought to use those freedoms for the Lord's sake. You have to use those blessings to be anxious about the things of the Lord, as Paul says here. Martin Luther says, "The apostle doesn't want to condemn the married estate on this account, for he does not say that a married man is anxious only about the affairs of this world or is separated from God. He says only that he is divided and is anxious about many affairs and cannot constantly pray or attend to the word of God. Although his work and care are good, still it is much better to be free to pray and attend God's word. In so doing, the unmarried person is of much use and comfort to many people, yes, to all of Christendom. And then, as is so characteristic for Luther, he's got to take a shot at the papists, and he says, "But our monastics, who neither pray nor learn God's word, but torture themselves with regulations of men and murmur and howl in the choir, they would do better to tend pigs as married people." Unmarried people are of much use and comfort to many people, yes, to all of Christendom, he says, because their prayers, their freedom to pray in a way that married people are not free. You know, human beings are finite people. We can only pray so many words in a day. A married woman rightly spends a large portion of her prayer life praying for her husband, praying for her children, praying for her grandchildren. Furthermore, a married woman naturally has less time for focused prayer in general because she has many worldly duties to attend to. And the same can be said for men. You got to make the breakfast. You got to do the laundry. You got to keep the house. You got to help your husband. You got to train and educate your children. You got to work outside the home. You got to feed the chickens. Right? You feed your chickens. Unmarried people have more time. They have more time to pray. They don't have the same type of worldly duties that Paul talks about here as married people. Their prayers are not directed towards those who are directly under their care, so their prayers can be more frequent, their prayers can be more broad, their prayers can be more deep. And so singles, you ought to use the freedom that you have, freedom from the anxieties of family life, to pray for your brothers and sisters. To pray for your church. And furthermore, unmarried people have more freedom with their time in general. I often joke that whenever I leave the church office, I go clock in at my second shift because it's a lot of work to have a family. It's a blessing, but it takes energy and it takes time. Single people clock out and their time is their own. Or rather, their time is a gift from God, which is to be stewarded. And with that extra time, single people should be seeking to serve Christ and his kingdom. If you work 60 hours a week and you sleep 8 hours per night, you still have 52 hours per week of free time. And I know many of you singles do not work 60 hours a week. Many of you singles don't even work full time. How much time do you have to yourself? What are you doing with that time? What do you spend that gift on? Do you spend it in prayer, meditation, discipleship, evangelism, missions, study, works of mercy, serving your community, serving your church? That's what you ought to be spending that time on. And in so doing, you're a great benefit to the body of Christ, and you honor the Lord. One of the unique temptations of those who are single is to spend all that they have on themselves, to give themselves over more and more to selfishness. If you're single, don't do that. Give of yourself for others. As you spend your lavish amount of spare time laboring in the kingdom, you're storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He further says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Use these single years that the Lord has given you and invest them so that you will reap a harvest. Single people have more freedom to be generous. You know, unmarried people typically have more disposable income than married people with children. And this too is a way that singleness can be a blessing. You have more to give to your church, more to give to the work of missions, more to give to other worthy endeavors. And so don't waste your material resources by hoarding them for yourself. Steward your singleness. Do not waste it. Put it to use for God's kingdom, all the while pursuing marriage. I know I spent the first part of this talk trying to convince you that most single people should want to get married and that they should pursue marriage over singleness. But if you're single and you're in this room, or if you're listening to this, you probably don't need convincing. The desire for marriage is probably something that is very strong in you. And you feel deeply the truth that singleness is suffering. Singleness is suffering. You agree with God, who has said that it's not good for man to be alone. But for some reason, God in his providence has seen fit to not give you a spouse, all the while giving you the desire for a spouse. And you have good, godly desires that go unmet, strong desires. And this results in pain, in suffering for the unmarried person. The longer the desire for marriage goes unmet, the more deeply you feel the pain of loneliness. The inability to have intimacy with another person, to share everything with them. You feel the not goodness of being alone, a deep feeling of incompleteness. Especially those who grow old and are never married, have no children, have no spouse. To grow old with no spouse and no children and no grandchildren is a dreadfully painful experience. Kotokushi, the lonely death, it's a terrifying specter that lurks in the minds of just about every single person who's over the age of 40. Loneliness is pain. Loneliness is suffering. The single life is often a very lonely life. And besides loneliness, single Christians feel a sense of inadequacy. They feel unwanted. They feel unworthy. They think that perhaps I'm single because no one thinks I'm beautiful. Nobody thinks that I'm witty. No one enjoys being around me. No one thinks that I'm able to provide. Maybe I'm obnoxious. Maybe I'm too awkward. Maybe I'm too ugly. Maybe I'm unworthy of anyone's affections. But if you feel this way, I simply ask you to meditate on the immense love of the Father for you. A far greater love than any husband or wife could give you. An affection which no spouse could feel towards you, and which you could feel towards no spouse. Unmarried Christian, you're not worthless. You're not unloved. You've been given immeasurable worth in Christ, and you're loved with an infinite love in Him. A single sister, single brother, that pain of inadequacy, that pain of loneliness, give that to the Lord. Allow Him to unburden you of that sorrow. Brothers and sisters, He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And He will carry this sorrow as well. You can live as a single Christian in joy and in hope in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your pain, because He has carried those sorrows. And you can look to the day when He returns, when all things will be made new, when you will be face to face with your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And He will wipe away every tear from your eye. He will grant you the unalloyed joy of blessing and eternal life in Him. Where none of us are married, none of us are given in marriage, but we are all united to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in your suffering, brothers and sisters, remember that the pain of your singleness, it's as temporary as the blessing of marriage that you so greatly desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed you are good to us, your children. And every providence that you lead us through is for our good, and it's for your glory. I pray that you would help us to remember that. Enable your people to think rightly about these things, to appreciate and honor marriage for what it is, to use their singleness well, to encourage single Christians well. And I pray that you would provide for your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.